Tonight, we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 4. So as you guys are turning there, I've got a question for you. And I don't want the churchy answer. We all have the church answer. I want the real answer. What do you do when temptations and trials come?
Complain.
Exactly. That's the answers I'm looking for. What do you do when trials and temptations come? Complain. Yeah, usually we pray like two or three steps down the line. Yeah. Or this is me. Yeah. Worry, doubt, you know. Why is God allowing this to happen? Yeah. So a lot of times we go to our own wit and our own power to fix things. We look to ourselves, okay, what can I do? What, you know, if it's a financial thing, can I move some money around? Can I do something to fix this? We tend to do that, don't we? Well, Jesus endured some temptations, so let's see how he handled it. Because life is full of trials, it's full of temptation, and full of testing because of sin. And death is the result of sin, cast a shadow on us. You're going through life, and you know that at some point, this is all going to end. And so when a temptation or a trial comes, you're like, is this it? Is this what's going to push me over the limit? Whatever. You know, but Jesus said, take heart. I have overcome the world. That should help drive us through trials, temptations, bad times, right? So how do we endure? We look to Jesus' example. So Matthew 4, chapter 1, let me pray real quick and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight. Lord, we want to hear from your word. So Lord, I pray that your word goes out, that it's your message that each and every heart receives tonight. Lord, I pray that you would preach the message to each and every one of us that you have for each and every one of us here tonight. Lord, we've come to hear from you, and Lord, I pray that your word would speak to each and every one of us tonight. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So soon afterward, after his baptism, he comes up. The Father opens the heavens, speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son. The dove descends on him. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove on him. You know, soon afterward, it says Jesus was led by the Spirit. The difficulty for us, though, is that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we're like, wait, no, I don't want to know that. I don't want to think that the Spirit might drive me somewhere. In fact, Mark tells us that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. More of a forcibly, not that Jesus was resisting, but it was a very intentional push to the wilderness. And that the Holy Spirit did this so that he could be tempted by the devil. Why would we want to follow a God who's going to drive us to temptations, drive us into testing and trials? He was, yes. The Spirit doesn't just lead him. He takes him there. And he led him straight into a battle. Because as we know, there's spiritual warfare. Anytime Satan comes up against you to try to trip you up, that's spiritual warfare, right? And so the Holy Spirit leads him straight into that battle, deliberately. It was intentional. It was God's will to do so. Do you believe that testing and trials and temptations that come are of God's will? Okay. They do. Peter says that they're there to prove our faith. But a lot of times we don't react like we believe what we just said, right? A lot of times I don't react that way. I seeing from the nodding of the heads that you guys don't react that way either. So we need to get in this mindset that whatever comes, God ordained it, God allowed it, God has a plan. So Hebrews 4, speaking of Jesus as our high priest, says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This was part of God's plan. One, so that Jesus could be our example. He was tempted as we are. And we will see it in these temptations. The very things that Satan tempts him with are the very same things we get tempted with all the time. But this moment shows us how Jesus' entire ministry will be shaped, being led by the Spirit. He was led into that temptation, into that battle, and he was led by the Spirit his whole ministry. And if it's important for Jesus to be led by the Holy Spirit, how much more is it important for us to be led by the Holy Spirit? Amen? So he was headed into the wilderness, and the wilderness is not always punishment. Sometimes we view it that way. It's not always punishment. Sometimes it's preparation, just like here. But the Greek word for tempted can also mean tested. You know, Jesus had to face some tests, just like when you're in school. Your teacher gives you some quizzes, and then at the end of the year or end of the semester gives you a test to see if you've learned anything. Same thing with our faith. We get tested to see if we've learned, to prove our faith. But a lot of times this word tempted means to solicit to sin or entice to sin. And it's used for evil purposes. Satan is soliciting or enticing Jesus to sin. That's what he's doing. There's no doubt about that. It's black and white. But it's under divine permission. Think of Job. Satan comes before God and says, "Ah, look at him. I bet I can make him turn against you." That's exactly what he was doing with Jesus. Does this mean that God tempted Jesus since God allowed it? No. James tells us, when tempted, nobody should say, "God is tempting me," because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So God allowed it, but God didn't do it. He used Satan to fulfill his purposes. God will use the efforts of evil people. And we can look throughout history and we can see this playing out. You read the Old Testament, the Kings and Chronicles and all that, you can see that playing out, where God uses an evil person, or in this case, Satan himself, to fulfill his purposes. Think of Judas. Jesus had to be betrayed. Jesus had to go to the cross. How's he going to do that? Blinds the eyes of the religious leaders. There's Judas, had to betray him, all that kind of stuff. God allowed that to happen. Now, sometimes we get our focus in the wrong place and think that somebody's attacking us, or it's a spiritual attack, where maybe it's just God just preparing us for something. But the devil, he's the slanderous one. That's exactly what he does. He slanders God's word. And that's how he gets people to doubt God's word. And in verse 2, it says, "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." This is not a ceremonial fast. There was place for ceremonial fasts. This was not one of those. This was a fast to commune with God. And how do we know that? Because Matthew says, "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights." A lot of things in the New Testament are worded in a way to point us back to the Old Testament. And so in Deuteronomy 10 and 11, Moses fasted before God for 40 days and 40 nights, specifically that phrase. Now I had stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me this time also. "It was not his will to destroy you. Go," the Lord said to me, "and lead the people on their way so that they may enter and possess the land I swore to them, to their ancestors, to give to them." Moses fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He's communing with God. And God, because God was about to rain down judgment on his own people because they were, partying and stuff. But in the midst of that, Moses goes and on behalf of the people, fasts before God. And then God says, go, lead them into my promised land, the place I've promised for them. Sound familiar? It's exactly what Jesus does. He comes on our behalf to God, takes our sin on him. He goes to God for us because impending judgment is coming. And then he leads us into the place of rest, into God's presence. And so it isn't just, that he was doing a ceremonial fast. No, this was specific. This was spending time with God, kind of getting his marching orders from God, if you will. But we often see that Jesus slipped away to pray. He would leave to pray, especially before big decisions, before he's crucified, before he's taken away by the religious leaders to be tried, before he chooses his disciples, which we're going to learn about some next week. Before all that, before them big decisions, he goes away and prays, usually by himself. It can be an example for us. You got a big decision coming up? I'm not saying you should fast for 40 days and 40 nights. It can be very unhealthy to do so. I know of Pastor Jim's brother fasted for 40 days and put himself in the hospital. So we're not recommending to do that. But a day, a couple hours, spending time focusing on God and trying to hear from God. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He focused on God, and he focused on praying and communing with God. And so, verse 3, then the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Three temptations. Satan comes out swinging. The tempter comes out to test Jesus. Yeah, very similar when he went to Adam and Eve. Did God really say, here, if you are the Son of God, which Jesus just came up out of the water of the Jordan River and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son. So he's questioning that. He's trying to put questions in Jesus' mind. He offers Jesus what Adam and Eve lost. Adam and Eve and their sin lost all this stuff. That's why Jesus was there. And he offers Jesus the same thing. He offers him reconciliation without the pain. He offers him, food without the weight. He offers him all this stuff. Proof. Prove you are the Son of God, basically. Not that Satan needed proof, but he was trying to cast doubt. The devil tempted him with a temptation of provision. You're hungry? Hey, you could do this. He tempted him with a temptation of protection. If you jump off the temple, God will save you, won't he? I mean, he said. He tempted him with a temptation of power. You could have all this for yourself. You don't need to go about it God's way. And so in each of those temptations, in the temptation of provision. Do I trust God to meet my needs? Satan tempts me the same way.
But it's needs, it's not wants.
Yeah.
He said, I'll take care of your needs.
Yeah.
Too many people get that grouped up.
Oh, yeah. It's needs. The temptation of protection. Do I trust that God will keep me safe until the day of salvation? Temptation of power. Satan comes and he says, do you worship God alone? You don't need to worship God alone. You don't need to serve God alone. It's the same temptations he comes to each and every one of us with. He comes to us. And each time that he came to Jesus, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Every time from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus' response, it is written. It is written. It is written. It's not, well, I feel like I can make it one more day without food. It wasn't, I feel like, you know, I don't need to jump. I could probably climb down. I feel like that if I do it this way, it wasn't feelings. It was, it is written. And in a sense that it was written and it still stands written. You know, not, well, you know, a long time ago I heard this. No. It was, it is written. The Bible says that the Word of God is alive. It's active. It's powerful. This is what Jesus was saying. It is still true today. And so he resisted not by divine power. You never see him go against Satan with divine power. It's always with something we could take to Satan when we're tempted. The Word of God. This empowers us. If we stand on God's Word, we have a firm foundation to stand on. If we go to our feelings and our opinions and stuff, that's, well, Jesus called it sand. You remember the story. Jesus gives the picture of everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Everyone who doesn't is like the man who built his house on the sand. The rock, it's the Word of God. The sand, it's everything else, feelings, emotions, all that. Both houses faced the same storm. The difference was the material that they were built on.
Come on.
And so what we have here is a picture that when we face temptation, when we are tested, when trials come our way, we can stand on God's Word. God doesn't promise that we won't have a life free of difficulty. God promises that we will have a life after this life to be with Him. And that's where our focus needs to be. This life is temporary. But faith rooted in feelings and emotions and all that, it's going to collapse. But a faith rooted in, nope, God's Word says, that's going to stand the test of time. Here's God's promise concerning temptation. I'm sure some of you have already thought of this. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Well, we understand these are all common temptations. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, He will show you a way out so you can endure. Now, the key there is, I don't know how much I can take. God does. And am I going to take the way out that He gives? Or am I going to try to do it on my own? So, you know, the promise is that you will never be tempted more than you can stand, but only God knows how much you can stand because it's a test, and that He will show you a way out so that you can endure. But you have to take that way. So Satan often tempts us to demand God, prove yourself to me before we trust Him, right? It's like, okay, God, I know Gideon threw down that fleece. I'm going to lay out a fleece, God. What's God's word say?
Trust
in the Lord. It's the trust that comes is supposed to come first. Gideon was just being a little unbelieving. So, but the angels come and they attend to him, probably much like the case with Elijah. Elijah's on the run. He lays down, and an angel comes and touches him and says, "Get up, eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked on hot coals and a jar of water, so he ate and drank. That's probably what happened here. We have that picture with Ezekiel twice. Elijah twice. And so when the angels come, they attended to him, probably a pretty similar way. Verse 12. When he heard that John had been put into prison, he withdrew to Galilee. So Jesus hears that John's thrown into prison, and when he hears, he goes to Galilee. The verb withdrew carries with it the idea of fleeing from danger. So it's speculated that he could be trying to get out of John's just been arrested. I need to get away from Herod so I don't get arrested, because I've been seen with him, type of thing. That's been speculated, but it could be something different. One time Jesus withdrew from a crowd who was trying to make him king by force. Same word there. But it's more likely John's ministry is complete, and now Jesus needs to start his earthly ministry. That's pretty in keeping with what the Bible says. Besides, Herod was still over Galilee. And so Herod could have come and got him there, you know. But Jesus withdraws to Galilee. It's kind of west of the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee area. The population, we're told, is about 15,000 people in the smallest village. So well-populated. Important roads pass through there. In fact, they had a saying that Judea is on the way to nowhere, but Galilee is on the way to everywhere. So it was a crossroads. It was a perfect place to set up a ministry. And we see that Jesus pretty much moves there. He leaves, we'll see here in a minute, but he leaves Nazareth to go there. Verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So the prophecy is that a light would come to this area. Jesus is referred to as the light of the world. So it makes sense. But John is very concerned about prophecy. He keeps going back to, this was fulfilled, this was fulfilled, this was fulfilled. Because he's speaking mainly to a Jewish audience. So Matthew, yes, I said John. Jesus made Capernaum the center of his ministry. We see that he's in and out of there a lot. He leaves Nazareth. You know, most people would assume that a Jewish Messiah would set up camp in Jerusalem. But that's not how God works. The people of Galilee, they were not liked by the Jewish people very much. There was a lot of Gentile influence, intermarrying and stuff. And so they were kind of the outcast. In fact, most Jewish leaders, religious leaders, would not go to Galilee. Just they'd avoid it. But God doesn't match the expectations of people. He does his greatest work among the lowly and the depraved. I think each one of us are a testament to that, right? Sometimes you hear these stories about somebody who's at the bottom of their pit, and they're like, I turned on the TV, and this preacher was preaching, and I got saved, you know? God brings you to a bottom of your pit to get your attention sometimes. But the salvation that Jesus came to bring was just as much for the Gentiles as it was for the Jews. But it says this people were living in darkness. This living in darkness is more than just passing, you know, oh, I stepped into darkness. No, they were living in it. The word for people here most commonly refers to Israel. So the Jewish people were living in darkness here. Darkness here refers not just to sin, but it is a reality dominated by sin and evil, but also an ignorance to God's word and God's ways. So they weren't just living in sin or like, oh yeah, I live in Las Vegas, Nevada. It wasn't that. It was, yeah, I'm living in Las Vegas and I'm acting like people in Las Vegas. I go out and party like everybody else in Las Vegas. That's what they were doing. And 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that we do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not be like others. Don't let us be like that. We who are asleep, let us wake and be sober. Speaking of the ignorance of God's ways there. Darkness, night. You can't see it. If I turned off the lights in here, there are no windows. There are a couple red signs. But if I turned off the window of the lights in here, we'd run into each other if we got up and started moving around. Why? Because it's dark. Because we're ignorant of where each other's standing because we can't see. That's kind of an illustration of how these Jewish people were living in Galilee. It says that light has dawned. And a shadow, they were living in the shadow of death. How do you get a shadow? Yeah, you have to have light. So there's light, and then there's you, and then something between you. See, the Hebrews imagined death as that object between you and light, or you and the sun. So anything between you and God equals death. It casts a shadow on you. Death here is personified. It's a bad ruler. It's a evil king. It's a tyrant. Death causes a dismal, gloomy outlook on life. Because that shade is shading us from what God has for us. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying here, that they were living in that shadow. There was not only that they were doing willful acts against God and his ways, but there was a lot of guilt and shame there because that's what that shadow brings. There's this overwhelming, looming judgment on the horizon. I know I'm going to get beat down for this. You know, they were expecting God's judgment on them because of how they were living. So it's not just, I know I'm living wrong, but I know I'm living wrong, and I know God says I'm not supposed to be living this way. That object there was death that shadowed them. For believers, we are told, don't walk in the darkness, but walk in the light. So implying that we have the option to walk in the darkness and have that shadow of death loom over us, or walk in God's light. So the question came to my mind, what shadows are in my life that block the light of God's presence? What are those shadows what are those things that cause a shadow on my life? Have you ever felt like God was far away? Not because he left, but because something's casting a shadow. And that's what's happening to these people. And that's who Jesus goes to first. The people that need him the most. John 3, it says, light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. It's a choice. We all made it at one point in our lives. But the Bible's clear. We continue to choose. Do I want to walk in darkness or do I want to walk in light? Well, if we walk in darkness, there's that shame, guilt, and all that. Because we know better. We know better. And so are there areas that keep us in the dark, that shadow us? We need to give those over to God. Going to Capernaum in Galilee shows how the compassion of Jesus. He went to preach to the poor, the despised, sinners, the rejected people. Instead of seeking out rich and wealthy and well-known, you know, intelligent people, he went to the lowest of the low. He chose to minister to the needy, the ignorant, the condemned. And he will lighten a path for them in the darkness, guide the wandering, raise up those who are in the shadow of death. And so what does Jesus do when he goes to Galilee? Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Sound familiar? John just preached that a chapter ago. But it says from that time on, indicating an end to John's ministry and a beginning to Jesus' ministry. Matthew has a little way of doing that there. Jesus began to preach. This is how those living in darkness have seen a great light, because Jesus preached to them. He came to them. Paul in Romans tells us, how can they call on one who they have not believed in, and how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? Just as the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness, he sent him to Capernaum and to preach the message. Jesus preaches the message, the same as John the Baptist, repent. We looked at that. Basically, do a U-turn. You're headed one way? No. Make a decision to go the opposite direction. We're headed away from God. Repent, turn, and head towards God. From the beginning, Jesus took for granted that people were sinners. Have you ever heard anybody say, people are genuinely good people? It's just every now and then we do a little bad things. Well, Jesus preached repent to everybody. We all need to hear this. The message of repentance is for everybody. The religious leaders, the hypocrite, the liars, the thieves, the murderers. Yes. Everybody. Everybody. This message was for everybody. That's where I have a hard time with people that say, well, God chose certain people to get saved, and only those people are getting saved, and Jesus' death on the cross was only meant for those certain people. And it's like, wait a second, Jesus preached repent, which was a universal message. He preached to everybody. John 3:16, whosoever, it's a message to all. We are all given the choice. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We looked at that last week, the kingdom of heaven. Not to mean that God's kingdom had physically come down to the earth at that time, but that Jesus was ushering in or opening the door for a relationship with God once again. That's what Matthew's talking about. But when he says the kingdom of heaven has come near, the Jewish person listening at that time would have understood that this was a proclamation and a warning. The imminent day of judgment is near. And the same is true for each and every one of us. I was walking the dog this morning, and I turned off the path and was headed down to a road, and there was a kid standing there, and I saw him because I was coming. I saw him. He grabbed something out of his backpack and lit up, took a hit, and then he saw me or heard me, and he's like going like this and all that. And I said hi, good morning, you know, that kind of thing. And I kept walking, and I don't know why, but God was like, you know, that's a person I created. And I was thinking, that smell, I just can't stand that. That's what I was thinking. I was thinking, can't you get away from the walking path to do that, you know? And God convicted me. That was a person that he created. And about the time I stopped, because I kept walking a little ways, I turned and he was gone. I don't know which way he went, where he went, but I was convicted. Repentance is for everybody. The message is for everybody. Now, it looks a little different for believers. We don't need to repent necessarily because we've already repented, we've already turned, but we're getting off the path. We need to acknowledge that sin that's taken us away from God, that's causing that shadow, and get back to the path we're on. Stay on that path. But for the unbeliever, for somebody who totally rejects God, and that's everybody ever alive, repent. The kingdom of heaven, it's a message of hope and impending judgment. And because today is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. That young man, he was not guaranteed the rest of today. Psalms 95 says, today, if you would hear his voice, God's speaking to the Israelites, do not harden your hearts as you did at the day at Manasseh in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. Today is the day of salvation. That's what Jesus was preaching. Repent. You're not given tomorrow. Today. It's either blessing or judgment. You're going to go into blessed communion and fellowship with God himself, a relationship with God himself, or you're going to be separated unto judgment. That is what Jesus was preaching. That strong message. We're not given tomorrow. I used to hear preachers say, keep short accounts with God. And this, you know, after going through this, it kind of hit me. Well, that's true for us. Keep short accounts with God. You know, it's just like if you got bills. Okay, I got to pay this bill. Not that we have to pay God back or anything, but it's like I'm keeping track of this. I'm keeping this in order so I don't go down a dark path, you know, so I don't default on this stuff, you know. It's the same thing. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We are saved by the blood of Jesus. We are kept by the blood of Jesus. But the Bible is clear. We need to continue. And I don't believe that one little mishap, one little sidestep is going to, you know, if you walked out of here, cussed out your wife, and got in your car and had a car accident, you'd have a black eye. But that won't keep you from heaven. It's a condition of the heart. The Bible talks about our faith as being a lifestyle or how we choose to live our lives as a whole, not just one little incident, one little incident. I have this lady. She keeps calling about every 2 or 3 weeks. She feels she has committed the unpardonable sin and because she has rejected God this week. And I'm like, no, you can't. The fact that you're calling me and wanting me to pray for you and tell you, you want me to tell you it's okay. But that's between you and God. I can only tell you what God's word says. God's word says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. And I tell her that, and she's like, but I cursed God today. I was mad, something happened, I cursed God today. I said, okay, you're living right now, right? You're breathing, God's giving you a chance to repent. And so every 2 or 3 weeks she'll call, and I'll spend about 20 minutes or so on the phone talking with her. But we're kind of all that way, aren't we? We do something we know is an egregious sin. Maybe it's that thing that we keep going back to. The thing we keep doing. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's something worse. And we we get in that mode where we think, oh, God can't love me. God can't forgive me. Well, if Jesus came to reveal the Father, this is how I believe God has shown me this. If Jesus came to reveal the Father to us, which that's what the book of John tells us, and Jesus comes to reveal the Father to us, and Jesus says that he tells parables and stories. He tells of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was a son. He went to his father. He said, I don't love you anymore. I want all of my money, and I want to leave. Father gave in, gave it to him. He left. And then he's like, at the bottom of his pit, he's like, well, I guess I could go work for my dad, be a slave in the house. That's better than living in a pigsty. And so he goes back, thinking all he could do or all he could get was just to become a servant, maybe cleaning out the chicken coop or something, you know? And the father is there waiting, arms wide open, grabs him, embraces him, makes a big feast for him, puts good clothes on him. That's how God does to us. And for the person that says, but wait, I've done this too many times. I've had to repent and ask for forgiveness too many times. Well, Peter's talking to Jesus one day, and he says, hey, so, and I'm going to paraphrase and kind of go a little outside of Scripture here, but we're assuming he's talking about John because John wrote some stuff about Peter. You know, so I think they had a back and forth. But he goes, hey, John there, he did me wrong. How many times do I need to forgive him? And Jesus says, or he goes, should I forgive him 7 times and then we're good? Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. If God requires that of us, not that we count to 490 and be like, oh, you just reached 490, because God doesn't do that with us. If that's how God expects us to be, and he calls us to be live as his image bearers, as we were created to be, then that's how he treats us. That's the same attitude he has towards us, that he's like that father welcoming us back every time. And he doesn't keep track. He's not adding it up. If he tells us not to keep an account of wrongs against a brother or sister, he doesn't keep a track of it. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs with us. And so when we fall in temptation, and when we fail that test of trying to do it on our own, instead of it is written, God's word says, we feel that guilt and shame and all that? Know that he's there with his arms wide open. Come back to me. Come back to me. You know that race we're on that Paul talks about? We're on this race. And everybody who crosses the finish line wins. That's what Paul doesn't tell us is God's there on with his Holy Spirit on the side of the race. Come on, get back. You stepped out of bounds there. Come on, get back. Get back. Come on. Leading us to the finish line. He's not like, oh, you stepped off. Let me grab that whip and beat you with it. That's not God. Because of our faith in Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for us, because Jesus was perfect, he didn't give in to temptation, we have a firm foundation in our faith. We can trust that God's got us. We can trust that he will bring us, he will complete that work he started in us and bring us to that day of salvation. So we struggle to trust God through trials and tribulations, don't we? We're tempted to compromise, to make a shortcut, to question his goodness, question whether he'll follow through. And we ask, God, why am I going through this? Instead of, okay, God, what do you have for me? We want to give up when it's hard. We wonder if we can really resist this temptation. Am I just destined to fail That's some of the things that we deal with, isn't it? And Jesus says, no, I triumphed over these temptations for you. Not only as your example, but as your substitute. Jesus said, remember, I have overcome the world. It's in his hands. All we got to do is put our trust and our faith in him, right? See, in Christ, we can overcome the temptations, though. We can overcome that. We can stand firm because we know who our faith and our trust is in. Paul, the writer of Hebrews tells us we do not have one who is unable to empathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then, I love this verse, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because Jesus overcame, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us. When? Only when we deserve it? No, in our time of need. That one verse there should be our foundation. Because it doesn't say, oh, only approach the throne of grace if you've cleaned all these sins out of your life. Only approach God's, you only get grace and mercy if you've been a good person this week. No, it says approach God's throne of grace and receive mercy in your time of need. That means when we've blown it again, when we've messed up again, when we've failed our test again, that's when we need mercy, right? That's when we need God's grace. And so we have that in Jesus, that we can boldly, with confidence, run to our Father. Not expecting to be a servant or a slave, but know that he's going to wrap his arms around us and call us his son. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He will make a way out. But the key there is God is faithful. The Bible is our weapon. The Holy Spirit is our guide. But when we fail, God is faithful. When we're unfaithful, God is faithful. What are we to do? Trust God's leading. No matter if it's leading us into a storm. Remember the disciples? Let's get on the boat and go to the other side. And Jesus takes a nap. I don't know how many of you watch these. They've been putting out these little videos on Reels and stuff. It's AI generated. But it's like if the disciples had an iPhone and were influencers, social media influencers, some of them are hilarious. The ones with the disciples on the boat with Jesus, they're like, yeah, no cap, he's just sleeping there, you know? We can't wake him up. Yeah, it's hilarious. But it's like, you know, it kind of brings some pictures to it. But we need to trust God's leading, even if it's into the wilderness or into a storm. We need to rely on his word. His word never changes. We can trust it, we can stand on it, and we can use it to overcome temptation. And then we need to follow him. Follow Jesus. He made the way. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. By saying the kingdom of heaven is near, he opened the way. And so let me leave you guys with this. Because a lot of times when we go into trials and temptations, first thing to do, we talked about this, is to fret, is to worry, is to complain. James tells us, consider it pure joy. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that each one of us would be growing towards maturity, that we would be complete, not lacking anything. Lord, that we would stand on your word and that we would resist the devil and that we would pass our tests when it comes to a time of testing, Lord, and know that you're just working to build our faith, Lord, to increase our faith, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you want to do that work in our lives. We thank you that you saved us first and foremost. But Lord, we thank you that you want to continue to grow us and to lead us and to guide us. And so, Lord, as each and every one of us leave this place, no matter what trial or test or temptation we face, Lord, we pray that you would be leading us, that we would see the clear leading of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, that we would not question, that we would not doubt, Lord, but we would stand on the promises that you've given us. Lord, when fears and emotions take over, Lord, I pray that you would send your angels to minister to us as you did Jesus when he was hungry, that we could seek you for counsel and strength and shelter in a time of need. Lord, we thank you that you offer us grace and mercy even when we don't deserve it. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we just pray that we can be a light, that we can be those feet that go to preach to our neighbors. Lord, even if it's just in the way we live our lives, Lord, we pray that we can be a witness for you. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.